His message has been exactly the same. He's been saying to the people, well, you're living just the same as everybody else. You say that you're God's people, but you're not living as though you're God's people. And because you're not living as though you're God's people, the Lord says, I'm not going to treat you as though you're the Lord's people. I'm going to treat you in exactly the same way as I treat everybody else. Because, after all, God is just. And that's the message that Amos brings time after time, chapter after chapter. And he brings warnings to them. He says, if you continue in this way, I'll bring judgments against you. He tries to encourage them, and he tells them of all the things that they're missing out on. He tells them about how they need to repent, and they'll receive the blessings of God if only they'll turn to him. He tells them about how they need to, do you remember the key verse from Amos chapter 5? Seek me and live. That's the big message. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. All these religious paraphernalia, the things that you seek after, you go into the temple still, you're offering sacrifices still, but your heart's not in it. You're merely going through the motions. It's not changing your life. You're just like everybody else, and ritual won't save you. Religiosity won't save you. Only the Lord himself will save you. That's been Amos's big message. So as we come to chapter 9 then, the very last chapter of Amos, Amos wants to bring these things together. And when we read through the story, you might have found, well, Amos perhaps didn't quite finish as maybe you imagined it. He's been preaching to this nation who have turned their backs on him. They've tried to throw him out of the country. They've ignored him. He's just said the same thing day after day and week after week because nobody's listening. And there's a lot of judgment in chapter 9. But look at how the chapter ends in verses 11 through to 15 with great hope. It's a surprising end to the prophecy, isn't it? Well, as we look at Amos chapter 9... as we go through, I don't know if you noticed, but there were an awful lot of verbs in Amos chapter 9, an awful lot of doing words. And as you go through, there's all these things that are happening. It's a very active chapter, and God's doing this, and the people are doing that, and God's doing the other, and the people, and verse after verse, that's what it's all about. It's about what God's doing and what the people are doing. And as you go through, you can see that. Let me just read verse 1 to you to show you that. So Amos is told, now strike the doorposts that the threshold may shake. Break them on the heads of all. I will slay the last of them. He who flees, that's what the others are doing, shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So we have all these verbs, and the comparison is between what God is doing and what the Israelites are doing. And you'll notice, in essence, as you go through chapter 9, that everything that God does succeeds. God is the one who is very much in control here, isn't it? And so God is the active one. God is the one who is taking the initiative. So again, just verse 1 to show this to you. I will slay the last of them. He who flees, that's a negative thing. They're trying for something not to happen. But it's not going to work. God's going to frustrate that. They shall not get away, verse 1. And he who escapes, even if they think they've succeeded, shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, they're trying to escape. And God's going to frustrate that, verse 2. From there, my hand shall take them. So do you see the what's happening here in Amos chapter 9? It's a comparison of what God is doing, which succeeds and cannot be frustrated, compared to what the Israelites are doing, which doesn't succeed and is frustrated by God. So in essence then, this chapter is really all about what God does. And as we look at it, we can see that it fits into four nice sections for us this morning. And because it's all about God, then the headings reflect that. So verses 1 to 4, God is all present. God is everywhere, in other ways. Verses 5 and 6, God is all powerful. Verses 7 through to 10, God is all discerning. And verses 11 through to 15, God is all gracious. All about God. Well, that's the introduction done. Let's get into verses 1 to 4 God is all present. God is all present. Page 814, remember. Let me read verses 1 to 4 to you. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpents, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I shall set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Well, like much of Amos, it's not a very pleasant section, is it? Whenever we read of judgment in the Bible, we have to do so very soberly and very somberly. And just because we've got used to it, as it were, over these last 8 chapters, we shouldn't take this any less seriously than we took those other sections. Here is a very serious passage where God is saying, even if you try and escape from me, I will follow you, I will chase you down, and I will bring the judgment that I have promised. There will be no escape. And here we have colourful descriptions of the lengths to which people are going in order to try and escape from God. Look at verse 2. Though they dig into hell, Sheol, that's the place of the dead. From there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Of course, Amos is not talking literally here as if it's possible to climb to heaven or to dig down into hell. What he's saying is that no matter where you go, the most extreme place, we might think in human terms, in earthly terms, whether you go to the North Pole or the South Pole, I'll still get you. And here universal terms, whether you go down to hell or up to heaven, I'm still going to get you. If you hide yourself on the top of Carmel, I remember that mountain where religious activities took place. Even if you go to a church or a place of worship, even if you go to where the altar is, it seems in chapter 9, verse 1, that the doorposts and the thresholds are probably talking about about Bethel, where the worship took place and the people assembled. It doesn't matter where you go, even if you're taken into captivity, verse 4, even there I still command the sword. And here God is saying, don't think that if you leave Israel, if you escape from the place where you think I reign. No, I'm a universal, I'm a worldwide God. I'm not just the God of Israel, but even if you're taken off into Assyria, even if you're outside my territory, as you see it, even there, I am still in control, God says. Doesn't matter where you hide. Verse 4, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Now, lest we think this is harsh, remember that we've still got 11 to 15 to come. And remember that this is chapter 9 of the book of Amos. This is the end. This is after the people have been given chance after chance after chance. This is a warning to the people because they've not repented. God's called them to repentance. He's given them opportunity to repent. He's encouraged them to repent. God has done everything. God has gone way beyond the call of duty in order for these people to return to him. But constantly, time after time after time, they've refused to obey. And enough is enough. I have set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Well, you perhaps know that there are many stories in the Bible of people who have tried to hide from God. Some of the most famous stories in the Bible are of just that, people who have tried to hide from God. Do you remember almost the very first story in the Bible? Do you remember Adam and Eve? They're in the Garden of Eden, and they take the fruit, and they eat it, and they realize that they are naked. What do? They hide from God. Do you remember Jonah? And Jonah is given a commission by God, and Jonah doesn't want to obey God. So what does he do? He runs away again. He leaves Israel. He seems to think that, well, if I get away from this land, God won't be able to reach me down in Tarshish. I'll be safe there. But of course, on the sea, as he's traveling there, God brings this enormous storm and the big fish, and you know the story. And there are other examples we could give as well. And in both of those examples, and many of the others, we know what it is that causes people to hide from God, don't we? And we know not just because of what the Bible says, we know because of our own experience. Because I'd be pretty confident that most, if not everyone here in this room this morning, has tried to hide from God. Some of us tried to hide from God before we were ever converted, and we realized that God was after us, as it were. And we said to ourselves, maybe, well, I'm not going to go into church. I'm not going to talk to any Christian people. I'm not going to become a Christian. Maybe there were people who said that this morning. There were others, perhaps, who, even since we've become Christians, we know that God has been calling us to a particular avenue of service or of work, a little bit like Jonah. And we haven't wanted to obey what we feel God is saying to us. And we've tried all kinds of things to hide from God. Well, there's many things that we're told in the Bible about hiding from God. And one of the most obvious is that it never works. It never works. And it always makes things worse. Think of Jonah as the prime example of running away from God, of hiding from God, and of making things worse. Maybe as a little child you were like me, and you were in trouble from your parents. You'd done something naughty, and you knew you'd been found out, and you wanted to escape justice. Perhaps you ran up the stairs into your bedroom and hid under the bed with the childish thought, well, Mum can't get me here. And you might well have been right that your mum probably wouldn't fit under your bed, as maybe you could. But mums can be very patient, can't they? Just as God is patient with us. And we know that we have to come out sometime and face justice. And so too for these people in Israel. God is patient, but there is a time when they have to face justice. That was true with Adam and Eve. It was true with Jonah. It was true with these people of Israel. It is true for us. Hiding makes it worse, because God is all present. God is everywhere, and we cannot hide from God. We cannot hide from God. Well, that's verses 1 to 4. Secondly then, verses 5 and 6, God is all powerful. God is all powerful. Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. God is all powerful. You see, this is again a very simple section to understand, isn't it? This appears to be a hymn, maybe a hymn that was sung perhaps, maybe even by the very Israelites who have been so religious but actually rejected God. And it's a hymn that speaks of God's power. And God here is just reminding the people, well, just think for a moment about what it is that I do. I can touch the earth and it melts. He's thinking perhaps of an earthquake or something of that, we might be able to perhaps plow a field, and maybe that's the limit of our strength. Or maybe we can dig a hole, and that's the limit of our strength. But here is a God who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like a river. You see, as the earth itself is as unstable as water would be. He who builds his layers in the sky and founded his strata in the earth. Again, we can plant a layer of soil for a particular agricultural purpose. We can put down a little bit of fertilizer on top, and we can build up our layers. But look at God. He builds the layers in the sky of the clouds at the various altitude. He builds his strata in the earth. And we know from the rock formations, all these stratas laid down. look at what God can do. Just compare your power with God's power. And continue in verse 6, he calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, that you might be able to pour a jar of water. Perhaps if you get together and form a large project, you can build some irrigation or maybe a small dam or something of that nature. But look at God. He calls for the waters of the sea and he pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. God is all powerful. And a very simple point that Amos is trying to make here, isn't it, is how foolish we are to believe that we can shake our puny fist in the face of God and hope to get away with it. Because God is everywhere. He sees everything we do, and there is no escape from him. Not only is he everywhere, is he all present, but he's all powerful too. He's all powerful. And there's nothing that we can do to fight off God if he is on our tail. And we've got to admit to ourselves, haven't we, that what we're told here in verses 5 and 6 is just a tiny representation of God's enormous power. He doesn't even mention the stars in the sky. He doesn't even mention the glorious complexity of the atoms, and they're going even smaller than that. He doesn't mention any of these things. He doesn't mention about the angels. He doesn't mention about heaven. He doesn't mention about all these other things that he has done. This is just a tiny portion of what God is like and what God can do. And it's enough to remind us that God's power is far greater than our power, because God is all powerful. Well, God is all present, verses 1 to 4. God is all powerful, verses 5 and 6. Thirdly, from verses 7 through to 10, God is all discerning. God is all discerning. Verse 7. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Well, these are a fascinating few verses here, 7 through to 10. And at the beginning, as God starts to speak through Amos, he wants to ask the people questions. And everyone who is a preacher, or maybe if you've been trained as a teacher, will know that asking rhetorical questions is a brilliant way to get people to think, isn't it? So here's what God does. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? How would the children of Israel answer that question? Well, they'd say, we're not like the people of Ethiopia. We're God's own chosen people. What does God care about the Ethiopians? God is our God. He cares about us. We're his people. The Ethiopians are not his people. That's how the Israelites in Amos' day will have answered that question. And we've seen already, haven't we, how particularly in chapters 1 and 2, that's exactly the message that the Lord has got across. That I am going to treat you just as I treated these other people. Well, that's the first question. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? The answer they'd have given, no, we're not. We're different. And they'd immediately have thought, those Israelites, as Israelites still do today, they'd immediately have thought of the way in which God brought them out of slavery in Egypt using Moses. They crossed the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. And even today, through the Passover celebrations, the Israelites look back to that day as a sign of God's grace and of the way in which God has saved them and the way in which God does indeed treat them differently from other nations. That's what will have come into their mind. So then God says in verse 7, anticipating this response, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And maybe the immediate response is, there you see, we are different. But God goes on. And the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. It's almost as though God is underplaying his great redemptive act in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt into the Promised Land. In recent weeks, we've gone through the book of Joshua, haven't we? We've seen in elsewhere in the Bible how the biblical authors often look back to this wonderful act of God of redemption, of bringing the people out of Egypt into the promised land, and how significant that is. And here God himself is saying, well, hang on a minute. I brought Philistines from Kaphtor, I brought Syrians for Kir. How is that different to what I did for you, bringing you out of Egypt? How is that different? And it's a question. He wants them to think about it. And that means he wants us to think about it too. How is it different? What makes it so special what God did in bringing the people out of Egypt? Well, the question is not answered directly here in these verses. But as God continues, it's clear what he wants people to think. This is what he says in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, if these Israelites are thinking carefully and clearly, and they're looking back to what God did in Egypt, they'll remember, won't they, that using Moses, God brought the people out of Egypt into the promised land. But it'll remember, too, there was an awful lot that happened in the middle, isn't it? That's a very shortened version of the story. And you remember, don't you, that there were 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before they could go into the promised land. And you remember that a whole generation passed away who were not permitted into the promised land, including Moses himself. Because why? Because of their disobedience to God. Because of their sin. Because of their constant grumbling. Because of their refusal to do what God had urged them to do. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And if the people of Israel look back to what happened when they came out of Egypt, they'll have realized that the blessings of the promised land were only for those who did indeed obey. It was only for those who did indeed follow God. And even those who had gotten through the Red Sea and seen all kinds of miracles, and they did all the religious things, and they'd ate the manna in the desert, and they'd seen the water come from the rock, and they'd look up to see Moses coming down from Sinai, even those who had had all those experiences, many of them, most of them, didn't enjoy the privileges of the promised land. Why? Because they were not obedient. Why? Because they were just the same as the Egyptians. And in fact, they said, did they not, in the desert, we wish we were back in Egypt. We don't want to be with God. We want to be with the Egyptians. That's exactly the same as the message that the people of Israel are giving to Amos himself in their day. But look again at verse 8. Because the heading that I've given to this section is God is all discerning. I haven't said that God is all judgment or God is all justice. God is all discerning. Look at verse 8. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. So let's just be careful and read verse 8 properly. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. That seems very final, doesn't it? Very complete. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. And so here the Lord is being discerning between these two groups, the sinful kingdom on the one hand, and yet within the sinful kingdom, within the kingdom rather, there seems to be those who are not utterly destroyed. And as we go down into verse 9, we see this a little bit more clearly. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Here is a God who is all discerning. When I was younger, we went to Denmark on holiday. And while we were in Denmark, one of the places that I enjoyed visiting the most was Legoland. I really liked my Lego when I was a child, and we went to Legoland. And I remember lots of things about Legoland, and one of the things that I remember, and I went to Legoland Windsor a few weeks ago, they've got one there as well, in Legoland, is you can pan for gold. It's very exciting when you're 12 years old or however old I was then. You can pan for gold. They've got these big troughs, I suppose you'd call them, and they give you a little sieve, and you go into the trough. It's filled with water, and at the bottom of the trough is sand, and you pick up some of this sand in your sieve, and you sieve away. And then left in your sieve, as the sand slowly goes down through to the sieve and back in the trough, left in your sieve is gold. Well, it's probably plastic, but anyway, it looks like gold. And all the gold stays there in the sieve, and all the sand is gone. Well, that's the illustration that God uses for us here to tell us what he's going to do with a nation. He's going to sift it like a sieve. He's going to sift the house of Israel among all nations. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. The tiniest piece of gold won't go through the sieve. But all the dregs, all the husks of wheat, of grain, they'll go through and leave what's really there, the valuable crop. What's really required is left there in the sieve. You see, God is all discerning. And God is more than able to discern between those who are outwardly religious but have no hearts and those who have a real heart for God. And God says here that he knows that within this sinful kingdom there will be a remnant, we call it. There will be a small group of people who are genuinely on the Lord's side. There'll be a small group of people who genuinely worship God, and outwardly they may not look any different to any of the others. They may dress the same, and they may go to the same religious services, but within this group, there will be those who are true and those who are false. And God is all discerning, and God is very able to sieve us, as it were. And those who are merely going through outward motions, those who do not love God, will fall through the sieve and be destroyed. The husks of the chaff will be destroyed, and the real grain that remains will be kept. Verse 10: The sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Those who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. It's wonderful, isn't it, that as we realize that God is all present and God is all powerful, to know that God is all discerning too. Despite his awesome majesty, despite the fact that he is ruler over the entire universe, he knows our individual lives. He is able to discern our thoughts. He is able to judge aright. And there is no danger that any one person will simply be tarred with the same brush as those who are around them. And on the other hand, there is no danger that someone who merely associates with believers will escape through the association, because they'll be swept up, because God is discerning, and he sieves us, and he ensures that only those who really worship him are saved. Well, God is all present, God is all powerful, God is all discerning. Finally, verses 11 through to 15, God is all gracious. God is all gracious. Verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. I shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. Well, this is a glorious section with which to finish the book of Amos, isn't it? Because here is a section that looks forward. It looks forward not merely in judgment, but looks forward in grace. And sees that the tabernacle that has fallen down will be raised up. That the damages, the broken wall will be repaired, as it were. We have these wonderful images, don't we, of the plowman shall overtake the reaper. and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. Whereas normally as we're planting and harvesting crops, there's a time delay between those things, and you plant your crops, and then you wait, and then months later someone will come along and reap. But such is the fertility of the land, God is saying here, that this is a constant cycle, and the reapers and the sowers are literally bumping into one another, as it were, because there seems to be instant growth, and this is what the Lord is saying. Well, what's he talking about? Well, look at the end of verse 12. We find it's a time when the people will possess the remnant of Edom. This place that's not part of Israel. It's outside of that. What's the Gentiles who are called by my name? Here Amos is not merely looking forward to a day when crops will grow, because these are metaphors, these are pictures, these are signs. Signs of what? Well, if you were here last Wednesday, you'll know, hopefully, signs of what. Because some of these metaphors and images were used here. Did you notice verse 11 of Amos chapter 9? On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. In other words, on the day in which I bring judgment, on judgment day, there is another side to that day, God says. So when I bring judgment on those who have disobeyed me, I will raise up those whom I've been gracious to, and those who have worshipped and followed me. And it will be not just the Israelites, verse 12, but those who possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. This is something special. This is something huge. This is something enormous. And not only that, verses 13 through to 15, behold, the days are coming. So we have a day, a judgment day. But we have the days that are coming. Those are the last days. The days in which we live, as you will have heard on Wednesday night. The last days. And the last days, the days in which we live, are the very days when the ploughman is overtaking the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. It's the days of blessing and abundance. Perhaps it doesn't feel like that always, does it? But that's how they describe these last days. As God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in our generation, saving men and women and boys and girls all around the world. And if it doesn't feel like that, perhaps the reason is that our eyes are not lifted as high as Amos's eyes. Perhaps the reason it doesn't feel maybe like glorious days of blessing is perhaps because we're a little bit introvert sometimes. And we're too focused on our own little circle, and we think that because nothing's happening here, then nothing's happening. And God says, I'm bringing the Gentiles in right around the world. And we can read our Christian newspapers, and we get our missions newsletters, and we know that there are places in the world that are very hard, but there are places in the world where God is doing great things. And this is our day. This is our generation. This is the day when the Spirit is at work. And does this not remind us of Acts chapter 2 that we read just on Wednesday nights? And it doesn't just remind us of Acts chapter 2, but it reminds us of Acts chapter 15, and we need to turn there because that's where we're going to finish. Because in Acts chapter 15, we have one of the most significant events in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 16 through to 18, Amos chapter 9 is quoted. Where is it quoted? Well, it's quoted in what we call the Council of Jerusalem. And in the Council of Jerusalem, there was a big debate going on amongst the first Jewish Christians. And they were trying to understand what God was doing with the Gentiles. And they were trying to ask themselves this question. Well, can you be a Christian and not be a Jew? Can you be a Christian and not be a Jew? Because there were some people who thought, well, in order to be a Christian, you've also got to be a Jew. And these Christians had this big discussion in Jerusalem to try and put this question to rest. And in verse 12, we read that Barnabas and Paul declared the miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And then Simon, that's Peter, verse 14, declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them for a people for his name. He's thinking of Cornelius. And this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins. And he's talking about Amos chapter 9. And one of the commentators on this section says this. If this one verse in Amos chapter 9 had been misinterpreted or misapplied, the Western world might still be in pagan darkness. That's how significant Amos chapter 9 is, because it reminds us of the global mission of God, that God is seeking to bring all people to himself, and not just Jews, not just the Welsh, and not even just British people, but the whole world is coming to him, and it's in those days in which we live. And as we look around and see missionary endeavor in every nation, it seems, under heaven and in every continent, we see men and women and boys and girls come into faith in a way that would have blown the mind of people like Peter, who were there in Jerusalem, trying to slowly reach out from Jerusalem and to fulfill their commission of reaching to the very ends of the world. But in our day and in our generation, it's happening. What does that mean? It means that God is being glorified, but it means this too, that the last day is far nearer than it ever was in Peter's day, and far nearer than it ever was in Amos's day. Because when the gospel has gone to all nations, and when all the elect have been brought in, then the end will come. So if you are a Christian here this morning, these verses should fill you with joy as you see and can look around at the glorious things that God has done. Yes, part of us wants to see those things happen here too. We pray for that. We should and we must. But we must also give thanks for what God is doing elsewhere. But if we're not yet a Christian, then we need to remind ourselves that every success on the mission field, every new man or woman or boy and girl who bows the knee to Jesus Christ, means we're one step closer to the last day, the day when Jesus will return and he will judge the world, and those who disobey him will be cast into outer darkness, and those who truly worship him will live forever in heaven with him. Lord Jesus, come quickly.